So, in this little preaching class that I have at Westminster Seminary, we have the Russians. You may remember him. Flamboyant, all expression, penetrating, look you in the eyes, stare you down, 500 words a minute. But we also have the Asians, and they are a joy. This man was in the sermon delivery class at school, and I found him to be a great delight. He's a soft-spoken man. He speaks thoughtfully. He has thought a lot about what he wants to say. He's a godly man, and I appreciate him very much. I hope you'll give your attention to Mr. Jonathan Back.
So this is actually my second time being with all of you. The first time was actually this past Good Friday. I had the joy of worshiping alongside pretty much, maybe, probably all of you. And when I came here this morning, I was greeted with pretty much just kindness and warmth. And I know that even many of you have been praying for me this week. So yeah, I just want to say thank you. And as much as I would rather be on the other side of this pulpit listening to Pastor Steve, I'm praying, and I've been praying that God would make this time profitable, even if it's just for one person here. And so that's been my prayer. And so with that said, I just want to begin by saying something that maybe many of you would agree with, and it's this, that life is often filled with crises. The life is often filled with crises. I'm not just talking about the kind of crisis where you're driving down a road and your car comes to a sputtering stop because you forgot to fill it with gas, nor am I talking about the kind of crisis where maybe you're actually not quite sure what you want to do with your life. Now, as painful as either of those crises might be, I think there's actually another kind of crisis that both you and I are actually very familiar with, and it's this, a spiritual crisis. This is a kind of crisis that could leave you feeling as if you are just a single centimeter away from completely falling apart. It's the kind of crisis where you're seemingly drowning in a sea of doubts, and there are a million questions floating around and swirling in your mind and your heart, like these kinds of questions. What did I do to deserve this, God? Why is this happening? And if you're more introspective like me, you might be asking questions like, why am I like this in this crisis while other people seem to be handling theirs better? And I know if I were to ask every person in this room sitting here this morning, if you've ever gone through some kind of a spiritual crisis like that, I'm willing to bet that most of you would probably say, yes, I have. And so maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're still reeling from a crisis that maybe you've gone through in the past few months. Or maybe you're sitting here and you're going through one right now. But I just want to tell you this morning that as painful as your crisis might be, and as many sleepless nights as you might have because of this crisis, I want to tell you that this very crisis that you're going through might be the very means that God will use to help you to see him more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to worship him more earnestly. And I know that after saying that, I know that what some of you might be thinking, and it's this. I would rather prefer that you, God, take away whatever is causing my crisis, because I don't quite understand how it might help me if God is to help me to see him more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to worship him more earnestly. Quite frankly, God, can you just take away what's causing my crisis? That would be a world of help for me. This is the kind of question, the one that I just posed, it's the kind of question that the psalmist of chapter 73 is asking. And this kind of spiritual crisis is the very same crisis that the psalmist is also going through as well. And so, in the very few minutes that I have with you together, if you could open to Psalm chapter 73, all I want to do is walk through the psalm with you, because I think it might actually be a surprise to some of you, not only what kind of crisis the psalmist is going through, but actually how this crisis is resolved and how the psalmist is actually comforted. So if you could open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 73, starting in verse 1, I will be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and we'll be going to the end. Psalm chapter 73. Here's verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue stretches through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their ends. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is God's word, and God's people said amen. Isn't it interesting that such a raw and honest and straightforward psalm comes not from some kind of anonymous author nor an anonymous source, but rather it actually comes from someone whom the entire nation of Israel would have known by name? Because at first glance, this psalm actually reads more like a diary entry than it does something that would be sung by thousands upon thousands of people in temple worship. And yet that's exactly the case that we have this morning. You see, the author's name of this psalm is Asaph. Asaph was a man from the tribe of Levi, and he was someone who was certainly enormously gifted both musically and poetically. He was appointed by King David himself as a worship leader in the temple, so I don't think it's far or too far to say that Asaph was a fairly prominent man. And yet this man of prominence and leadership dedicates an entire psalm to describe in length the kind of debilitating and difficult spiritual crisis that he once went through. And so in other words, you and I might have a really hard time sharing about what we're struggling with and what we're going through, not just even with our closest friends, maybe even with your spouse. We have a hard time doing that. Asaph, on the other hand, decides that the whole country of Israel is going to sing about his. And so Asaph begins in verse 1 with an emphatic and sure declaration about God that I think everyone in this room would probably agree with, and it's this: truly or surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I think we would all agree with that. However, as declarative and as true as that statement is, he actually reveals something rather interesting in the very next verse, and this is what he says: that his feet had almost stumbled and his steps nearly slipped. In other words, what he's saying is this: I know that God is good to Israel. I know that he's good to his people. However, I actually almost turned my back on that truth. And that is actually what a spiritual crisis can often do to even the most faithful and even the most sure believer. It can make you doubt the most sure promises that you might have believed your whole life about God. And in Asaph's case, the thing that he doubted was this, that God is good. He doubted that. And so the question remains, we know that Asaph's steps nearly slipped and stumbled, but what was it that Asaph was having a crisis about? We here all know that spiritual crises can arise from basically anything. There's all different kinds of causes and situations that might make us have a spiritual crisis. So what was Asaph going through? He answers this question quite frankly and simply in verse 3, and the answer is this. Asaph was envious of the wicked. But more specifically, he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Now, it has been said that there is nothing so blinding and so distracting as envy and also grievance. And so this is the notion that not only do you want what that other person has, but that you also deserve what that person has as well. And so Asaph's problem is not just one-dimensional, it's actually twofold. Not only does he see the prosperity of the wicked and say, I want that, but he sees it and he says, I deserve that, God. Why don't I have that? Maybe some of you can relate to that. I certainly can. And so Asaph, he's blinded by envy, he's blinded by grievance, and he sees the prosperity of the wicked, and suddenly, as maybe a lot of you can experience or know how it feels, doubts begin to form in his heart and his mind. Questions begin to swirl in his heart. Why is it that the righteous get what the wicked should receive, while the wicked get what the righteous deserve? Or in other words, why is it that the righteous suffer while the wicked don't? That's what we can boil down his question to. And so from verses 4 until 12, Asaph recounts all the things that he observes in the lives of these wicked people. But in particular, he notices three different things that I want to point out. And the first of those three things is he notices how the wicked are healthy. That's the first thing he notices. Now, we don't know what Asaph's condition was when he was going through this. Maybe he himself was sick. Maybe this is why he feels like this is such a sharp pain in his heart, a stab to his heart. But he sees that they, the wicked, are, you know, going through healthy life, a healthy time, while maybe his loved ones are sick. Maybe he himself is sick. This is why he writes, they have no pangs until death, and that their bodies are fat and sleek. Asaph begins to question, why are they healthy while God's people are not? That's not fair. Now, the second thing that Asaph notices is that the wicked are not only healthy, but their lives are relatively trouble-free. Asaph observes from a distance that these people who don't honor God, let alone worship God, are living their lives in relative ease and relaxation. He writes, they are not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. In other words, what he's saying is this. Why is it that these people who don't even know you, God, let alone acknowledge you, why is it that their lives are lives of ease while I'm suffering? There are a million things on my mind, but them, their life is like a walk in the park. And then the last thing, the third thing that Asaph notices about the wicked is that they are wealthy and prosperous. He notices in verse 12 that whatever they do, they are not just at ease all the time, but he writes that their wealth actually increases all the time as well, regardless of whether they love God or not. Now, these three things that I've just talked about, these are most certainly questions that if I were to be completely honest, I faced at some point in my life, and I'm sure that perhaps these things might be things that you face from time to time as well. And they are certainly painful things to consider. Why is it, God, that I'm sick? Why is it, God, that my life is filled with problems day after day after day? Why is it, God, that I can barely get by in 1 month? I have just enough to survive, but God, I don't want to feel like that, while others seem to have plenty. You know, dwelling on these types of questions has a peculiar tendency to sink you further and further into what I call a pit of despair. And this is certainly the case for Asaph. As you're reading the psalm, I hope you're feeling this, you can almost feel Asaph sinking deeper and deeper into this crisis that he finds himself in. Until we find the climax of this crisis in verses 13 and 14 when he writes this: "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and I have been rebuked every morning." I don't think there is a more raw and honest verse or passage in all of Scripture than what we read here in verse 13 and 14. Because if you think about it, this man is a man who was called to lead Israel in worship. It is an amazing thing for someone who does that to be this honest. Because here is what he's really saying. He's saying, why do I even bother? Why do I bother to keep myself pure? Why do I bother to try to be holy every day? Why do I bother being righteous and trying to obey God when all I get in return is just more problems? Why do I bother when I can still barely get by every month? Why do I bother when my sickness doesn't seem to get any better? However, it's at this point, and I would describe this point as his very lowest point, that something amazing happens. You see, while Asaph has a million concerns and a million doubts and a million questions in his mind, here's the thing. Asaph realizes he does not have a single answer to any of the questions that he has, nor a single guiding thought. And he acknowledges, "I don't know." He acknowledges, "I can't understand this." He writes, "But when I thought to understand this, when I tried to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." In other words, I don't know. He acknowledges he doesn't know. And in that acknowledgement, he unknowingly takes his very first step towards his resolution, towards the solution of his crisis. Many times, this is a step that you and I often have to take before God can show us what it is that he wants to show us. Instead of fighting against God, instead of fighting tooth and nail, maybe, just maybe, you should and I should lay down our swords and simply say to God, much like Asaph says to God, "God, I don't know, but I know that you know. You are sovereign, you are infinite. When you look down upon me, you don't see me in one point in time. You see me when I was born. You see my death. You see when I am with you. You see everything. I trust you." Maybe that is the first step that we must take, much like Asaph did. And so the text continues. Asaph goes into the sanctuary of God, and it's there that he understands. He writes in verse 17, "It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." Some interpret that verse that I just read meaning this: Asaph, he went into the physical temple or the physical sanctuary alongside physical worshipers, much like we're doing this morning, and then it's there in that fellowship and in that worship setting that he finally understood what it is that he's going through. Now, as certainly true as that might be, I think it was actually a little bit more than that. Because when we go into the sanctuary of God, when we go there into the very throne room where God is sitting, and I look down on this world, I look down on the universe, the same perspective that God is looking down, I'm willing to bet that my perspective will be much different from the perspective that I might have right now standing here, thinking about my problems, thinking about my life. This is what happened to Asaph. Asaph's perspective of the world, when he consulted God, and when he said, "God, I don't know, but you understand," it changed from worldly to godly, from temporary to permanent, and from finite to eternal. His perspective changed. And so, you might remember in verses 2 and 3, Asaph describes his own feet as stumbling and slipping. He goes on from verses 18 and 20, having understood what happens to the wicked, by writing this: "Truly, O God, you set them in slippery places. It's no longer my steps that are slipping, but God, I know that you are faithful to me and that you actually make them slip and fall." It is here at this moment that Asaph actually realizes his life is like a moment, a single moment in an eternity of moments. He remembers that lives that are spent from start to finish, accumulating more and more wealth, building up more and more health and prosperity, lives that are spent doing that will be in a moment undone by God in the future. It's futile. And so this is actually in contrast to you and to me. Because Christians, believers, if your treasure is God, you know this truth. And the truth is this: when we give God everything, we lose absolutely nothing. And so the psalm continues. It's here in verse 21 and 22 that Asaph repents. He repents. It's amazing how far Asaph has come. He has come from doubt and despair to saying in these verses that we read, he says this: God, my soul was embittered, and I was pricked in heart. I was brutish, and I was ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, and yet you were still with me. You didn't leave me. And not only that, but I know, God, in the future, you are going to receive me in glory. Isn't it amazing that time after time, when we go through these kinds of problems, oftentimes we question God and we doubt God. We even question, why, what are you doing, Lord? You know, why are you making me go through this? But isn't it even more amazing that even when we shower God and we hurl our doubts and our questions at him, he doesn't turn us away. He doesn't turn around and say, okay, you want to doubt me? Then try to live your life on your own. He does not do that. What God does is the opposite. It's what he talks about in the psalm. I was continually with you, and you were continually with me. You never left me. God's mercies are unending, and his patience is everlasting. And you can be sure as well, not only that God's patience and mercy are everlasting, but he will always remain faithful to you as well. And so just the mere thought of this in Asaph's mind, it caused Asaph to burst into some of the most amazing praise that we can read of in the whole Bible itself. This is actually, these few verses I'm about to read, they are verses that at certain points in my own personal life, I wasn't able to get out of bed, nor was I able to get into bed at night without thinking about these verses. Let me read them to you. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you know what Asaph is saying in these few words? He has gone from envying what others have to saying, I actually have everything that I could want and what I could ever need, because God, I have you. It is an amazing 180-degree change in his heart. And so in other words, Asaph understands this. It's not what God could do for him, but he understands that it's what God can be to him. Again, we don't know what he was going through personally. Maybe he really was going through some kind of sickness. Maybe he needed more money. Maybe just his life was just in a terrible circumstance. But what we do know is this, that God made himself to appear to Asaph as more valuable, more sure, more delightful than any amount of health, any amount of wealth, and any amount of prosperity. And as much as this applied to Asaph in his crisis, this certainly applies to you and to me this morning. That is not what God can do for us, but it's rather what God can be to us. He can be a treasure so valuable, so precious, and so sure that we would rather let go of everything if it meant that we could have God. It's like that hymn that we just sang a few moments ago. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And so I just want to encourage you this morning. I know that for some of you sitting here, it might really feel like you're hanging on by a thread. It might really feel this morning like you are just a centimeter away from completely falling apart in your life. And you might even ask the very same questions that Asaph was asking in his psalm as well. God, why do I even bother? Why do I even bother to be holy? Why do I bother? Nothing seems to be going right. But I just want to encourage each and every single one of you this morning, whether you are going through a crisis right now, whether you went through one in the past, or even in the future, I want this psalm to protect you. And I want to encourage you by saying this, that the greatest gift that God could give to you, the greatest help that he could give to you, was and is himself, and he has. He has. This is why Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus knew that your greatest need and my greatest need, it's not healing from our sicknesses. It's not more wealth, nor is it any more prosperity or success. Jesus knew that our greatest need was to be forgiven from our sins, which is why Jesus gave himself up, and which is why Jesus took all of our sins and placed it upon himself. And he died on the cross, nailing our sins to the cross. But it was there that he did not stay dead for long, because he rose from the grave and he conquered sin and death, and he has reconciled you and me back to God, back to our Father in heaven, so that we have a relationship with God, with the God of the universe. And this kind of relationship, it is not one of begrudging obedience, nor is it one of slavery. No, this relationship that we have with God is one of joyful obedience. It's the kind of relationship that Asaph writes about. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart, my flesh, my house, my job, everything may fail, but God, I have you because you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I want to encourage you with that. If your faith is in Christ, this is a truth. This is not a hypothetical. This is not something that we have to abstractly think about. It is a sure truth that God wants to give to you this morning. He can be your treasure. He is your treasure. And so to close, I just want to share a brief story. It's a story about a young boy. His name is Brian. He's going into the 9th grade in this coming fall. Brian is only 13 years old, but his life was lived when he was younger in relative happiness. So he, his two brothers, his mother and his father, they lived in a nice home. They had a lot of food to eat. Brian had a lot of friends. He was living a good life. Until one day when his life changed, his life turned upside down. His father left his family, leaving them with no money and no home. And so him and his family, they had to move to Philadelphia. And I just want to share with you something that Brian told me just a few months ago. And he said this, "I miss my dad. I miss my family when we are all together. I miss my old house. And I miss my friends back there too. But I know that if all of these things never happened, I never would have came to this church. And I never would have met God." And he's a young boy, but he's one of the strongest Christians that I've ever met in my life. And so I share that story to remind everyone here this morning that if your faith is in Jesus, you have the greatest gift that you could ever have. You have the greatest comfort. You have the surest promise that you could ever receive from anyone or anything in this world. You have a Father in heaven who not only shows you how precious you are to him, but he also is going to show you day after day, however long or how even slowly it might take, he's going to show you how precious he can be to you. I just want to encourage you with that, to trust God. Even when everything seems to be going wrong, which it might well be, because it's often those circumstances that the Lord will use to make himself appear like a treasure to your eyes. And so that's my prayer. May God himself be the treasure and the delight of every single person in this room from this day on until eternity. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask and pray for that grace and that blessing. I pray for everyone in this room, including myself, that you would be the treasure of our hearts. That even in life's most difficult circumstances, that we would remember that you're not only with us, but you are walking with us. And in those moments when we can say that, God, you are enough, that is my prayer, and that is our prayer as a church and as your saints, oh God. We know that you are amazing. We know that you are precious. Would you help us this week to see that? We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, our Father, that the sufferings we go through are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So please help us fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, who suffered more crises than any of us ever can or will, may the grace of his Father, who gladly let his Son suffer that we might be eternally in bliss in heaven, and may the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to persevere, indeed, may he enable us to persevere. Amen.